All right. Good evening. Let's go ahead and we'll open up to John chapter 7. We're going to go through this chapter tonight. I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer in just a moment. But I want to tell you, tonight we're going to be talking about the disruption. So Jesus is modeling for us how to do ministry. He's talking about how we should be living our lives. And he's going to deal with a couple of things. One, disbelief. That's going to take place in Nazareth. That's in verses 1 through 10. And then we'll go through division, and that'll be in verses 11 through 53. So let me go ahead and open us up in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this chapter and see what the Lord would speak to us about. Father, we thank you for tonight. God, we ask that as we study this passage, Lord, as we study this chapter, we pray that you would speak to us about satisfying the needs and the deepest desires that we have, Lord, and finding that fulfillment, Lord, only in you. God, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. I pray that you would give us that overflowing experience of your Spirit tonight. I pray that you'd minister from the depths of your word into the depths of our hearts, Lord. Speak out to us, Lord, and minister and do a great work tonight. So, Lord, we thank you again, Lord, for this chapter. God, may we grow, may we learn, may we gain our understanding of who you are and what you want to do, Lord. So thank you again for this chapter. We ask your blessings now upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we come here to chapter 7. Jesus is, it's in his public ministry. Very, very interesting passage. Very transitional passage. We're going to see that there's encounters of disbelief in Nazareth in verses 1 through 10. Look with me at the first five verses. There's going to be ridicule that's going to take place, and it's going to hit home. Literally, it's hitting home where this ridicule is coming from. Jesus says half brothers and half sisters, and they're going to come in and basically ridicule him. So look at verses 1 through 5. It says, after these things, in fact, I'll just read one verse to start off. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. We're coming to the end. This is kind of an interesting, even though statement, but even though this is like a 20 chapter gospel, we're coming to the end here. We're coming to the end beginning in chapter 7. Chapter 7 through 21 deal with the final 6 months of Jesus's life. At this point, we're about 6 months away. The remaining chapters in the Gospel of John deal with the last 6 months, and we're about 6 months away from Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. So Jesus is going to spend the majority of his time, in fact, the rest of his time, in the area of Galilee. The Jewish authorities were out to kill him, and so he has chosen to spend that time out in Galilee to stay away from Jerusalem, except for three times. Three times. And they're all dealing with the feast because the Jews were commanded to come back for the feast. We're going to see here in chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10 is the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. That's what we would understand it to be. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, chapters 18, 19, we're going to see the Feast of Passover come up. And so for these three feasts, they're the only times in the rest of the Gospel of John where Jesus is going to leave the Galilean area. Very, very interesting. That's where we see our setting being posted at. He's walking in Galilee. Verse 2. It says, now the Jews... Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Again, we just said that. We're in the Feast of Tabernacles. There were these three major feasts for the Jews, and every male was commanded to go and visit at these, to attend these feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was a great celebration of God's faithfulness and his provision and his protection over the Jews while they were in the wilderness. So that's what this feast is about. It's about just proclaiming and celebrating, God, you're so good to us. Thank you for taking care of us in a time where we needed you. We needed provision. We needed protection. We needed your faithfulness, and you gave it to us. The priests at this time would climb ladders with massive candles that they would light up. These stands, they would go up and they would light these up. The priests would do fun, agile movements like cartwheels and dancing, and the people would cheer them on as they would do this. The people also carried torches at this time, and they would join in the celebration that the priests were leading in because it was the Lord who is the pillar of fire at night. And so they've got these torches remembering, God, you were that pillar of fire while we were out in the wilderness. You kept us warm in those cold nights, and it could get really cold out in the desert, and you protected us. And then they would live in these shacks with branches for roofs. And so we see that this time was a time that was really, truly dedicated to the Lord, that he would be able to receive that celebration from his people. And look at verses 3 through 5. Should be a time of celebration. This is how life is. We go through these times where we're going to have a time of celebration, and then something kind of like a bummer takes place. Look at verses 3 through 5. Jesus' brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus had stepbrothers and he had stepsisters. In Matthew chapter 13, it lists by name those stepbrothers. It also tells us he had stepsisters. If you know James and Jude, they were brothers that became believers. All of his brothers became believers. James and Jude ended up writing their own epistles later on in the New Testament, but they were half brothers. But at this point in time, none of his brothers believed in him. They just really hated him because he was the perfect child. He was that older brother that could do nothing wrong, literally could do nothing wrong. And so these stepbrothers, they're taunting Jesus by saying, if you're doing good things, why aren't you going to show them to everybody? And Jesus had done plenty already, but they're still kind of prodding and poking at him. So now we go from this ridicule to the response. Look at Jesus' response in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is already here. It's already ready. You're on your own time. I'm on a different time schedule. I'm on a different calendar.'" In other words, he's saying, "My time, my calendar is dictated by the Father. You guys live for yourselves. I live for the Father. There's a huge difference between the two of us." Verse 7 goes on. It says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Jesus is saying the world hates me because I live right and I speak truth. Truth has many enemies. Jesus wasn't liked, nor was he loved by everyone. Listen, if that is your goal, to be liked or loved by everyone, then you're off. You're off on you've got the wrong focus, wrong purpose and intention. Listen to what Jesus would say in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Amazing. He says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So we need to remember, listen, our goal is not to be pleasing to men, but to be pleasing to God. If our goal is to be pleasing to men, he says, "Woe to you if all men love you and speak well of you." If you're doing things right as a Christian, you'll have people that will speak well of you, but you'll have people that will say, "I can't stand that guy." And that's okay, because God says, "I'm pleased with what you're doing. Keep honoring me." Jesus goes on in verse 8. He says, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He tells his brothers, "You go up." Now listen, I want to draw your attention in verse 8 to a very key word, that word "yet." He says, "My time has not yet fully come." In other words, I'm on a different calendar and my time is not dictated by me. You guys go up to the feast, my time has not fully come. In other words, I'm waiting for the Father to send me. He was absolutely submitted to the Father. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." They went, he didn't. Jesus went after his brothers had left. It's as if the Lord, the Father saying to the Lord, "Wait for it. Wait for it. All right, go. Go now. Go to the feast." And then he goes. So we leave verses 1 through 10, this disbelief in Nazareth, and we go to the remaining verses of the chapter. This is the division in Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to have some more interesting conversations and interactions in Jerusalem here. Look at verse 1. Remember, he He's left Galilee. After his brothers left, he left and he went to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where we find ourselves now in verse 11. It says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Another said, he, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Some thought he was a good man. Some thought that he was deceptive. But no one wanted to speak up and get in trouble with the Jewish authorities. So that's what we see here. Verses 14 and 15. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? The Jews just couldn't understand how Jesus grasped theological matters, how he could even teach knowing letters, because he did not go through the Sceva Jewish school of theology. In other words, Jesus didn't have the credentials behind his name. He didn't have a PhD, a THM, an MDiv, none of those religious degrees that were behind him. He just taught. He got up and they taught and they said, how is it that he can read? He's not educated. How is it that he can share doctrine so effectively? So they don't like him, but they appreciate what he's doing. It's, again, kind of a miracle to them. Verse 16, it says, Jesus answered them and he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus is saying, I'm not trying to make this stuff up. I'm just speaking the things that the Father tells me to say. It's not my doctrine, it's his doctrine. And I think that's such a great ministry principle for us, that we're simply messengers. We shouldn't be having this come out of our mouths. My opinion is, it should be, the Bible says. We should be saying, this is what the Bible says, not, you know what, let me tell you what my opinion is. We don't have to agree with it, but we have to declare it. Verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Who's going to know truth? Listen to this. Not the one who's diligent, but the one who's obedient. Who's going to know truth in this life? Jesus is telling us the one, not who's diligent. Diligence is great, but it's not diligence that receives truth. It's obedience. The real key to learning is simply obey what you already know is true, and God will give you more. That's the key. Be obedient, and more truth will be given to you. That's the whole key to education, is obedience. If you want to know what truth is, be obedient. If you really want to know what the will of God is, then you have to be obedient. That's what Jesus is telling us in verse 17. Look at verse 18. It says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Many seek their own glory, and they push intellectual garbage, but what we know is that when you constantly talk about yourself, you're looking to pass your own glory. Truth found is found in bringing God glory. So it's best to faithfully speak the doctrines and the precepts of God, and that we bring God glory. Jesus goes on in verses 19 through 21. It says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. And Jesus answered and he said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. That one work, if you remember, this goes back to John chapter 5, where there was this lame man sitting by this pool. He was waiting for it to be stirred up in Bethesda. He was there for 38 years. He couldn't get in. Jesus goes to him, being led by the Father. And he goes to him, he says, what do you want? And he says, I want to be healed. And Jesus says, okay, you're healed. Arise and walk. He healed him on the Sabbath. And so he told him, get up, carry your bed, and go to the priest and declare everything that you're healed. And he goes, because I healed on the Sabbath, you're trying to kill me? Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Now Jesus is going to rebut. He's going to give a rebuttal back to these people. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" So now he's turning it back on them. He says, I healed a man on the Sabbath, but you know what you guys do? You guys do circumcision on the Sabbath. The law says to circumcise the child on the eighth day. There's amazing dynamics that take place in the blood. That potassium is at the highest levels ever when the baby, male babies are born. On the eighth day, their levels go up and it allows the blood to coagulate. So when you do the circumcision, that on the eighth day, the blood coagulates and it heals quicker. So Jesus is saying, you say that circumcision on the Sabbath is obedient and okay, but you get upset for me healing a man. According to your law, circumcision on the Sabbath is okay. He says, I made a man whole on the Sabbath, and you make men less on the Sabbath. You remove, but I add. He's saying, listen, there needs to be righteous judgment and not a double standard. So watch what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus tells him it's not to not judge according to appearance, but according to righteousness. This is the nature of judgment so often, is that people judge from the externals, from the appearance rather than from righteousness. And he's saying, listen, you can't base your judgments on that. You're wrong. You're off on that. Listen to how the Lord said it to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man sees at the externals. Listen, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, if we want to see things the way that God wants us to see them, we have to look at the heart. We so often will look at things from the outer perspective, but really what God would say is, I want you to look at things differently. Listen to what Paul said about man's judgment in 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. The word here for very small thing, it means smallest and least in size, amount, importance, rank, excellence, authority, estimation of men. We see that it's the same, very same word, alakistos, in the Greek, the very small thing. It's also mentioned in Luke 16:10 and 1 Corinthians 15:9. In Luke 16:10, Jesus says, he who's faithful with the least of these things will be faithful and will be given much more. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, it's where Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. Excuse me. I got to be honest with you. As I get older, as I have done more ministry, I honestly care less about what men think and what men say. And I have seen people judge from the outer appearance over and over and over again. There is one that I need to please, and that is the Lord. The book of Proverbs says that it's foolishness to judge when you haven't heard both sides of the story. And people do it all the time. It is so easy to make judgments. I find that some of the most, some of the people that I long to be around are the ones who seem to be happiest, most loving. They're the people who are best adjusted in life. And you know what? They're the ones who don't go placing judgment on judgment upon judgment. They just say, you know, Lord, I'm just going to love like you do and let you take care of the judgment. That's what we need to do. We need to let God be the judge and not us. We're just supposed to love people. Real quickly, there's a difference between making decisions. Sometimes you look at a situation and you say, this doesn't look right. I don't think it's good to drop my kid off here. I don't think that it's good to leave my family alone. I think I need to stay here and watch over some people because it looks like it could be a bad situation. I might need to protect somebody. That's different. There's a judgment that is right. But what we're talking about is when people just judge frivolously, not being led by the Lord. We need to be using the discernment to make the right judgments, looking to the Lord to guide us in that. So there, without going too much into it, there's a good balance that we need to have in that. In verse 25, it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is it not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers now indeed know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So here's basically the background on these verses is all of the Jews would be very familiar with a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And in verse 8, it says, nobody knows where he'll come from. It literally says, and who will declare his generation? And so what they're doing is they're taking this passage out of Isaiah 53, very messianic, prophetic passage, and they're saying this, nobody knows where he's going to come from, but we know where he came from. We're going to come to it in just a few verses where they're going to say where they believe he's from and they're wrong. But listen to this. Again, man judges from the outer appearance. They miss it completely. When the Messiah comes, they're saying nobody's going to know where he's from. They will say he must be from Bethlehem, but Jesus is from Galilee. And they're wrong. They've missed it because he was born in Bethlehem. Stay tuned. Verse 28 says, then Jesus cried out and he taught in the temple saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I've not come of myself, but him who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's saying, you know more about me than you realize you do. You really do. Verse 29, but I know him for I am from him and he sent me. So these words are very powerful. Jesus is saying these things that the Jews are really comprehending now. They're saying, we recognize you're saying you're from heaven. Earlier, Jesus said he was God. Now he's saying, I'm from heaven. So he's laying this out. He's being very bold. Look how they respond here in verse 30. It says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these which this man has done. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. I'm with you now, but I'm not going to be with you forever. Not much longer. In fact, I'm going to be going up to see the Father who has sent me. Verse 34, you will seek, listen to this, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am from, you cannot come. Listen, doesn't Jeremiah 29:13 say the exact opposite? Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. So how can Jesus say, verse 34, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Because they were seeking him, not with their whole heart, but to kill him. And there's a huge difference in the motivation. They wanted to kill him. He says, you're not going to be able to find me. You're not going to be able to go with me. But if you seek the Lord out earnestly and righteously, God, I want to know you. He says, you'll find me. So, we go on to verses 35 and 36. It says, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus just left it as it is. He didn't go and answer it. And I'm impressed with this. This is something that's, we don't have to answer everybody who comes to us. If it's genuine, I think we should make an effort to answer people. If people are just being rebellious, I don't think we owe people an answer. Unless the Lord's leading them, I feel less inclined the more I go on in life to give an answer to people. But he's claimed to be God. He's talking about the prophecy of his death, burial, and resurrection, right? And he's saying, you can't understand or go where I am going. Now listen, the rest of the chapter is a very, very cool passage. Something significant happens at this Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 37. It says, on that last day, the last day of the great feast, the eighth day when the lights were not lit, water was not brought from the pool of Siloam. It was the first 7 days. So the first 7 days, the people are rejoicing. They're singing the Hillel Psalms. Trumpets are being played. They're taking instruments, playing them in harmony and unity. It's on that day, on that last day, it goes silent. It goes from the priest jumping around like gymnasts to not jumping at all. No joyful sounds, no playing of instruments, no delightful storytelling, no burning of torches, no celebrating. On this day, on this last day, on the eighth day, on the final day of this feast, priests made their way down to the Pool of Siloam silently. They didn't fill up their golden water pitchers like they normally would. They leave them empty. They go back up out of the Pool of Siloam in silence, back into the courtyard, and they stand there. You see, every day before, the first 7 days, they take the water and they pour it out. But this eighth day, it's silent. They don't do anything. They have an empty vessel. And the people would bow their heads in prayer at this time, and they would recite Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 4, which says, "For I will pour water." Listen to what happens. This is what the people would be hearing. This is what they would be seeing. They would recite Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on the descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses." Then the people would collectively pray this. They would say, "Let's pray now for the sent one," which means Siloam. That's the pool that they're at, that Siloam pool. It means sent one. They would be praying for the sent one, the one who's coming, the Messiah who's going to bless us, the Messiah who's going to pour out his spirit upon us. The rock they would be praying, the rock that gave us water in the wilderness is no longer with us. So we turn to you, Lord. We look to you to rain on us in this season and in this year. But most importantly, Lord, we need you to reign in this land as our Messiah. And we look to you, the sent one, the Messiah, to establish your kingdom. And at this point in time, at the feast, on the eighth day, on the last day, the very last day of the feast, it was absolute silence. And then Jesus stood up. And we see here in verse 37, he stood up and he cried out and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." These are huge words because he is interrupting the normal flow. They've said, here's what the whole feast is about. Lord, you're the one who's going to come and you're the one who's going to fill us. You're the one who, when we come to you and say that we're thirsty, you're going to give us that water. But it's silent on the eighth day. And everybody's expecting it to be silent. And he stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, which means the saved now, the great saved now day. They're praying, "Come, save us, Messiah. Come now, reign as our king. Come now, pour out your spirit on us." And he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come in to me and to drink." And so everybody's heads would be turned like, "Who is this?" That's Jesus. He's saying, "I'm fulfilling all of this. I am the fulfillment of your prayers. You have asked for me, and I am here." Verse 38 and 39, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." They've been asking for the sent one to be sent, to pour out his spirit. And he says, "Here I am. I'm the answer to your prayers. What do you have thirst of for right now? What is your deepest need? Do you thirst for a relationship? Do you thirst for a marriage? Do you thirst for physical healing, spiritual healing, forgiveness, provision?" Jesus would say to you tonight, "If you thirst, come to me and drink up. That's what I am here for. I would be more than happy to let you drink up and get your fill, get the forgiveness that you need, get the healing that you need, get the provision that you need, get the marriage that you need, get the relationship that you need." The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Because you see, Jesus was the fountain of living water. The fountain had to be opened up for the living water to come out. The Spirit had to come out after he was crucified. Look at verses 40 through 44. So therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is the prophet. Remember, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, where Moses said, there's a prophet who's coming, and he is going to tell us everything that we need to know about God. He is going to be that representative, that Messiah. And many of the crowd said, this is that prophet that Moses spoke about. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. This is where the division. See, now some people are like, hey, some people think it's him. Some people think what? Verse 41, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? How can it be? He's got to come from Bethlehem, not Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So some people said, that's the prophet that Moses spoke about. And others said, this is the Christ. How could it be the Christ? He has to come from Bethlehem, and he's from Nazareth. So there was this division. Listen, you know what's very interesting is that you can talk about anybody you want to, any God. You can talk about Muhammad, Allah, Buddha, Confucius. But when you bring up Jesus, there's going to be division. People get very uncomfortable. Listen to Acts 4:12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is by the name of Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You talk about Jesus, and there's going to be division. You want to talk about Muhammad, Allah, Buddha, Confucius, God? You can talk about God. You talk about Jesus Christ, and people get uncomfortable. Look at verses 45 and 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, why have you not brought him? And the officer said, no one has ever spoke like this man. He was captivating them. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they asked these officers, why haven't you arrested him? And their answer is they've never heard anybody speak like him before. These officers came to arrest him, and they became arrested. They came to apprehend him, and they were apprehended. Their hearts are being stirred up. When Jesus spoke, he is truth. When truth comes out, it just rests so heavily upon our hearts. Verses 47 through 49 says, then the Pharisees answered them, and they said, are you deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, you guys aren't scholars. You're fools. You've been deceived. If only you'd been educated like us, you wouldn't be falling for all of this. So someone interesting stands up now. Verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus. If you remember, this is Nicodemus. Chapter 3, he is the master teacher in Israel. He is the highest, the best, the best known. He is the master teacher of Israel. And he stands up. Look what he says here. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, being one of them, he said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? In other words, he's saying, doesn't our law say that a man must face a trial? A man must go through and be tried before we can judge him? Nicodemus was a believer, and he has not yet come out and shared his faith, but he's kind of edging into it. He's trying to get them to kind of agree with him, so he poses this challenge. Look at verses 52 and 53. And this is the end of our chapter. It says, they answered and they said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his house. They ridicule him. Are you from Galilee? It was a bad thing. It was a slanderous thing. You'd want to say, I'm from Jerusalem. I'm from Judea, not from Galilee. Jesus, first of all, he wasn't from Galilee. He was from Bethlehem. And they say this, are you from Galilee? Search and look, they say. Go ahead and look. Research us. fact check us on this. For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Yes. Yes, Jesus was from Bethlehem and not Galilee. Second, they're wrong for the second reason. Jonah was from Galilee. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us. It's a city of his birth is in Galilee. And then Nahum is also from Galilee. Capernaum. Capernaum is where his headquarters was. It's where he's from. And then it says everyone went to his own house. So people just kind of dispersed after that. Listen, just in closing, I'll give you a couple of takeaways. If you thirst for him tonight, he'll satisfy your soul. He'll satisfy your deepest need. He'll satisfy the thirst that you have. But you've got to be thirsty for him. If you're not thirsty for him, no thirst for him to fulfill or to satisfy. Another takeaway would be, and we saw this in here, don't be judgmental, be loving. Let Jesus judge, just love people. It's very easy to judge people. And most of the time, we don't have all of the information to make a good, accurate judgment. So just love people. Leave that judgment to the Lord. The third and final takeaway before we close in prayer is follow the Lord. Do his will, and you will learn more about God, more about his will, and more about his word and his doctrine. Follow the Lord and do his will. Be obedient, and he'll take care of you with more and more knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this passage. Lord, we come to you with our thirst. Lord, we come to you with our deepest desires. God, you know where there's healings that need to take place. You know where there's restoration of relationships. Lord, you know where we need to receive forgiveness from you. God, forgive us. God, you were so faithful to us. Thank you that you command, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Lord, may we be thirsty tonight for you. Lord, you tell us in another passage that anyone who thirsts after righteousness, they shall be filled. So fill us tonight. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with our needs. Lord, minister to these thirsts that we have. Lord, help us to walk obediently, to follow you. Give us your doctrine. Lord, and I pray, God, that we wouldn't be judgmental, but loving. God, may we learn and grow in our ability to withhold our judgment, but to give it to you and then just to love people, God. That's all you want us to do. So, God, would you give us wisdom with these things? Help us to follow you and, Lord, just to bring you more and more glory. So thank you again for this chapter, and we pray this all in now in Jesus' name.